Good morning. The text that Zach read to us from Zechariah chapter 13 is a fascinating text, a very important one. The prophecies concerning times that were to come, particularly being fulfilled in the first century during the work of Jesus and the apostles after his death, burial, and resurrection. This text has, I'm going to say on my overheads here for your consideration, three main points, but actually there were four. There was one I should have made mention of, and that was with reference to the unclean spirits passing out of the land. Zechariah is looking to a time that we can see fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and following, through the New Testament, when at least these three things will be taking place, and the fourth is the one I just mentioned. The first was that a fountain being opened to cleanse from sin, from verses 1 and 2. That, of course, is a sacrifice of Christ. His blood was poured out so that we could be cleansed from sin. That's what we remember in the supper. We give thanks for the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. We're giving thanks for the body and the blood of Jesus, for the sacrifice that he made so that we could have be cleansed from our sins. This Zechariah prophesied. Now we jump down to the third point, and the third point towards the end of the chapter speaks of those who would call upon God are his people, that God was going to cleanse and make his people. My friends, that's the church. He talks about two-thirds being cut off and one-third being refined. Now, we ought not to take prophecies as always literal things. Well, I shouldn't say it that way. They literally do happen, but I mean that not necessarily exactly one-third. This is prophecy. This is a picture that the Lord is painting for us. But we do learn this, that there was a minority of those of God, of God's people in the Old Testament, those who were living at the time that the Son would come and give his sacrifice, only a minority of those would accept that, call upon God, and be cleansed. And that we read about, don't we, in Acts chapter 2. Out of all the Jews that were gathered on that day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Now, we might think that that's quite a number. But keep in mind that there were Jews from all over the world there. 15 different languages and dialects are set out before us in the book of Acts. Of those that were had these various languages and dialects, perhaps from all those different types of nations, not only into the thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, there may have been even more than that in the city of Jerusalem. 3,000, though, obeyed the gospel that day. And then the middle point, right in between what took place here in all of this, was God's fellow paid the price. Smite the shepherd, the man who is my fellow. The shepherd is Jesus. Jesus is God's fellow. And this lesson then wants to explore and to prove that Jesus is God's fellow Jehovah. Now, some of you have studied this perhaps more in depth. Others, this may be sort of new to you. And others, you may have heard mention of. We may have mentioned some of these things before, but I want to explore this a little more deeply. We've got to understand something about who Jesus is and our relationship with him and his relationship with God. Now, last week, James and I were preaching lessons to you to remind us of this new year beginning, and we want to teach and preach the whole council. We want to be better students and better examples, and on behalf of Brother James and myself, I solicit your prayers that we can study and show ourselves approved and preach and teach the whole counsel of God to you, but in turn, we also pray for one another, that all of us may be better students this year, be better examples, and understand and have confidence not only in our God and in one another, but in who Jesus is, because there are so many strange things going forth abroad as to who Jesus really is. Some think him to be nothing more than a prophet. Islam will hold that position. Jehovah's Witnesses believe he is a created being. Some believe that he is God, the only God, the Father himself. The Oneness Holiness Movement believes that there is no one in heaven but Jesus only, that he is the Father, Son, and the Spirit, which doesn't make sense to me, and certainly doesn't make sense to what the Bible teaches either. And then there are those who think that Jesus is a lesser God, that there's more than one God. And that's not true. There's only one God, is what the Bible teaches. Islam believes that there is but one God, and they're correct. But they've missed the boat as to who that God is. And so, By the way, before we get too much further, that fourth point I wanted to make reference to about the evil spirits departing from the land and prophets ceasing their work also took place in this first century that we read about. And as we start out the book of Acts, we see, of course, the Holy Spirit bestowing spiritual gifts upon the apostles and certain others that the apostles would lay their hands on. By the time we get a little further into the book of Acts, really to the end of the book of Acts, we don't read anything about miraculous things taking place. You read through the epistles, and miracles are mentioned in passing in Galatians, but in the later epistles, they're not even referred to. And whenever we, whenever Paul finally was writing the book of Ephesus, do you remember how many baptisms he says there was? There's just one baptism, and that is in water. And so those who might claim that there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, that when you're baptized into the Spirit and into the body of Christ, such as Mac Deaver and others who teach that, they've missed the point of what Paul was trying to teach. They've missed the point that the Holy Spirit baptism and outpouring was but for a short period of time, and that was going to cease in the first century, and that's what Zechariah prophesied. So that there's no longer those things, but one baptism, the baptism in water unto remission of sins. All right, well, let's consider this term Jehovah. This is what it looks like in Hebrew, in case you're wondering. Those of you who are studying Hebrew, there it is. There's the term, there's the word Jehovah. But I want you to know that the word Jehovah, and I say the word Jehovah, is not a proper name. It is a term. It is a term of description. It is describing the nature of deity. Really, if we wanted a name, we would have to say God. God really is a name, although it can also be used as simply a descriptive noun. But it really would be the closest thing we can come to as a name for the Father. He is God. But then so is Jesus. And both of which, Father, Son, and Spirit, are Jehovah. They share the same nature of deity. And this is the nature of deity. First and foremost, it means self-existing. That's what Jehovah, in Hebrew, it would be pronounced Yahweh. That's what it has reference to, is the self-existing one. In the Old Testament, most of our Bibles will have the word Lord in place of the term Yahweh or Jehovah. The American Standard Version will use the term Jehovah exclusively in the Old Testament, where that little four-letter word is found. By the way, it may not look like it, but those are four letters in the Hebrew. It's called the Tetragrammaton. Tetra meaning four, as in mathematics. Tetra is four. This is the Tetragrammaton. That's what it's called. This little four-letter word was considered so high and holy that the copyists who were making copies of the ancient scrolls from Hebrew to Hebrew or from Hebrew to some other language would be copying along, and they would be counting and making sure of their accuracy, and they would copy. And when they come to this word, they would stop everything, put down their pen, change their clothes, wash themselves, use different writing instruments, and write that word. They'd put all that away, get back into their other clothes, and continue writing. That's how holy they considered the word to be, because of who it represents in his nature. That's in our English Bibles, the word Lord then is corresponding to that. Although Lord comes from several Old Testament and one New Testament word as well. And so what we learn about the Father is his being Jehovah, so we also learn about the Son. Here's just some things that we can learn about the Son that shares the same nature of deity, self-existing, Lord, the one who has life in himself. In John 1, verses 1 and 2, certainly we're familiar with what John said about the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jehovah Witnesses don't like that passage, and they try to change that in their what they call their emphatic diaglot. That's their Greek interlinear version that they would have you to believe is the most accurate. Actually, their Greek interlinear is a pretty accurate book, but they misinterpret what it has to say. And not only so, but he was in the beginning with God, or the same was in the beginning with God. And so we learn here that the Word is God. We know who the Word is. Verse 14 tells us who the Word is. And so we see that here is the Son who is God. But more than that, he also shares the nature of God in the term Jehovah. For Jehovah as self-existing one, the one who has life in himself, Jesus has. In John 5 and verse 26, he says, "Even as the Father hath life in himself, so also gave he to the Son to have life in himself." The Father and the Son both have self-existence. Neither came into existence. Neither were created. Both are eternal. Both are Jehovah. Incidentally, so is the Holy Spirit, but our lesson's not about him. We'll deal with that another time. In chapter 13 and verse 13 book of John, again, Jesus talking to his apostles says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you do well, for so I am." They called him Lord, for that's who he was. And then finally, Acts 2 and verse 36, the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, what was it that God declared to the people? What was it that he made Jesus to be? Both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. The term Jehovah, the self-existing Lord who has life in himself, both the Father and the Son share that. Jesus is God's fellow Jehovah. Who has seen God? Well, if we're talking about the Father, no one has seen him. No one can see him, nor have they ever seen him. Again, the book of John gives us much information about the nature of deity. John 1 and verse 18, Jesus said plainly that none hath seen the Father. No one has seen the Father. Chapter 5, verse 37 of that same book, again, Jesus said, "You have never heard his voice, neither have you seen his form." Chapter 6 and verse 46, "No one hath seen the Father, but he that comes from the Father." And I suppose Jesus means by that, that he has seen the Father. Makes sense to me, because he came from the Father, but no one else has seen him. We come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Here's a passage that when people read it, immediately think, King of kings and Lord of lords, that's got to be Jesus. But it's not. Now, when we look in this text more closely, actually, the lead noun here in this passage, beginning back about verse 13 or 14, is actually you. And the you there is Timothy. Paul is telling Timothy something about his charge and about his faith and about his confession of that faith, like the one that Jesus made. And he's telling him something, and this charge comes from God. Now we start from here. God and Jesus. But God is the one who's in view, who dwelleth in unapproachable light, which no man hath seen nor can see. Now this is the one that he's talking about. But we know people have seen Jesus. So this King of kings, Lord of lords, must refer to the Father. Now elsewhere, in fact, this King of kings and Lord of lords is found twice in the Bible, in the New Testament. And the other one is in the book of Revelation. And there it's very clear that it has reference to Jesus. But in this text, it's the Father. Who has seen God? When we're talking about the Father, no one has. But when we're talking about the Son, well, certainly everyone has. That is, plenty of people did. I shouldn't say everyone. I've never seen him myself. I will. So plenty of people have seen the Son. John 14 and verse 9, he says, "Have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Well, obviously, they have seen him. You know that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, Paul declared that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So we know that people have seen God the Son, certainly. Even after his resurrection, people saw him. That's why they were able to bear witness, why the apostles were witnesses of these things. And if no one has seen Jesus after his resurrection, they can't bear witness. And that includes every living person today. No one today can bear witness, because no one today has ever seen him. Not in his person. So let's consider just quickly, briefly, Jehovah in the Old Testament. Whenever our Bibles tell us about various appearances from heaven among men, many times we'll see the term the angel of the Lord, the prince of the hosts of Jehovah, or the angel of Jehovah, if you're using an American Standard Version, or some other term like that. Sometimes he's just seen as a man. For example, in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, Joshua is standing there looking out, looking at the city of Jericho. And suddenly there appears before him a man. The Bible says a man is standing there. But this man has this sword drawn. And Joshua asks him, "Are you for us or against us?" He says, "Come here, I want to show you something." And he showed him the city. He says, "All this I've put into your hand." "Well, who are you?" "I'm the prince of the host of the Lord." In other words, we might say, "I'm the captain of the Lord's army." That's who that was that was speaking. But when we look a little further down to chapter 6 and verse 2, the same scene, who is it that's speaking to Joshua? Jehovah said such and such to him. Jehovah standing there as captain of the Lord's army. Who is it that appears as a man from time to time, sometimes called the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's army? Who is that? I suggest to you that's Jesus before his incarnate state. I'm convinced that that is Jesus before he was made flesh. That is Jehovah standing there, but it's God the Son speaking to Joshua in this case. Sometimes Jehovah is seen as a bush. You remember that, don't you? In Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 7, here's the burning bush. But not only do we read about a bush that's burning and yet not consumed that Moses said, I've got to see this, but also we find the angel of the Lord is there, God is being referenced, and Jehovah is the one speaking. So is this bush God? No. But he was there. He was in the form of a burning bush, the angel of the Lord, God, and Jehovah speaking to Moses. Jehovah, the self-existing one who has life in himself, the nature of deity, has appeared in a variety of ways to men in the past. And so what we learn is this. Jesus is God's fellow. Now I have a list of 10 things wherein Jesus and the Father are one. He said they were, didn't he? Well, here is Jesus as God's fellow creator, for example. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, is the creator of the ends of the earth. Well, that's who God is and Jehovah is, but yet what do we learn of Jesus in John 1 and verse 3? There was not anything made without him that has been made. Jesus was in on creation. In Colossians 1 and verse 6, we also learn that in him were all things created. And all things were created through him and unto him. Or we could say were created by him and unto him. So who did creating? God did. Jehovah did. The Father or the Son? Yes. The Spirit? Yes. All were involved in creation. Indeed they were. Jesus is God's fellow Savior. Isaiah 43 and verse 11. I am Jehovah, and besides me there is no Savior. I thought Jesus was the Savior. And so, when we come to the New Testament in John chapter 4 and verse 42, do you remember the woman at the well? We remember reading about her, right? And she ran back to town after her interview with Jesus, and she said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Well, that was a bit of an exaggeration, but surely Jesus knew everything she ever did. And so they came out, and verse 42 was this summary. This is what the townspeople said. Listen, now we believe, not because of what you said, but because we heard. We listened to this man, because Jesus stayed with them certain days and taught them. Now we believe because we've heard, and indeed we know that this is the Savior of the world. 1 John would tell us that God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to be the Savior of the world. Jesus is God's fellow Savior. And by the way, before we leave that point, whenever we're thinking of Saviors and perhaps we're singing songs about Saviors, don't be discouraged, or disturbed, that's the word I want. Don't be disturbed because we may sing a line that says something about Savior, when the fact is we have the Father as well as the Son in view in those things. They are our Savior. Jesus is God's fellow raiser, and I mean raiser from the dead. 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2 tells us Jehovah killeth and Jehovah maketh alive. We know that God can raise people from the dead. We know this is true. And Jesus is also the one who has power to raise the dead. The Father gave him that power. John 5 and verse 21. As the Father raiseth the dead, so also does the Son, and is able to give life to whom he will. Jesus is God's fellow judge. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 12, Jehovah said through the prophet, let the nations gather in the valley, and I will sit before them in judgment. And indeed, God did judge the people many times, as we read in the Old Testament record. The judgment that was come, basically a threefold judgment, upon them immediately for their actions, upon them as a nation with reference to their future, and certainly judgment that was to come because of the one that was coming through them, judgment through Jesus himself at the end of the world. Usually when we read about judgment in the Old Testament, there are one of those three views in mind, or in view there. Jesus, concerning being a judge, in John chapter 5, verse 27, he has given all judgment unto the Son, his Father has. Jesus is God's fellow I am. this is almost blasphemy to the Jews in that day. In fact, it probably was blasphemous. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, Moses was in a quandary. Well, how are these people going to believe what I tell them, that they need to follow me out of Egypt up into this promised land you're telling me about? Who shall I say sent me? And he said, tell them I am hath sent you. I am that I am hath sent you. This probably is the closest rendering we can come to what the translation of Jehovah is. I am that I am. I am because I am. He is because he's self-existing. That was God. But what did Jesus say in John 8 and verse 58? Jesus is talking something about Abraham, Father Abraham. And the Jews that were listening to him were somewhat perplexed. And they said, you know, that you could almost see them with a look of consternation on their face. And he says, well, you're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Remember his reply? Before Abraham was, I am. What did the people do because of that? They took up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God. Jesus is God's fellow I am, self-existing one. He is his fellow shepherd. Everybody knows the 23rd Psalm, don't you? You certainly know how it starts. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, that is the word Jehovah. Jehovah is my shepherd. And what did Jesus call himself in John 10 and verse 11? I am the good shepherd. I'm the one that lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is God's fellow glory. Isaiah 48 and verse 11. I am Jehovah, and I will give my glory to none other. Jehovah has glory. Do you remember when Jesus was praying to his Father in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, about the work that was set before him? Pardon me, the work that he had accomplished, and what he asked of the Father, now give unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Before Jesus came to this earth, he had the glory with the Father. He is his fellow glory. Jesus is God's fellow first and last. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, I am Jehovah, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there's none other. If that's true, then what was this meaning of Revelation 2 and verse 8 about Jesus? The church at Smyrna, they received a letter written by John, dictated to him by the Spirit, spoken by Jesus. And how is he described? This is what the first and the last says to you. And certainly we know that those seven letters were written to the churches. And John was given the dictation from Jesus. And we know it came through the Spirit because at the end of every letter it said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. God and Jesus, the Father and the Son, are the first and the last. That's because they are fellows. Jesus is God's fellow redeemer. In Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, Jehovah said, I will ransom them, I will redeem them, and death and Sheol no longer has its plagues and destructions. By the way, this is the passage that Paul quotes when he is writing his Corinthian letter, when he says, death, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? He's quoting from this passage. God, Jehovah, is Redeemer, and so is Jesus. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, there is hallelujah being said because of the Lamb who purchased with his blood people from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. Jesus is the one who paid that price. You see, that's what the word redeem means. Redeem means to purchase. They are fellow redeemers. Jesus is God's fellow groom. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16, a prophecy concerning his people. Jehovah says, in that day you shall call me Ishai, and no longer shall you call me Baali. Well, those are Hebrew words that means, one of these days you're going to call me my husband, rather than merely my Lord. And what do we learn about Jesus on that day of consummation when the world is over? When the church is taken back to heaven, there is the great marriage of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. And the wife, the bride, is made ready. She's dressed in pure white linen garments, pure and white. Those are the righteous acts of the saints. And we will be presented to him as a bride to her husband. He's the groom. Jesus and the Father are fellow groom. Jesus is God's fellow God. The Father is God. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 32. Who is God save Jehovah? And who is our rock save Jehovah? And yet we learn about Jesus as being God and that rock. He's the rock upon which we build our lives. His teachings are the rock upon which we build our lives. Who is God save Jehovah? And yet what about Jesus? In John chapter 20, after his resurrection, he appeared to his apostles. One of them was missing. His name was Thomas. And then a week later, he appeared again, and there was Thomas. And he said, "All right, Thomas, I know you've been doubting me. Take a look at these holes. Look at my side. Look at my hands." Thomas fell on his knees. Verse 28, what did he say? "My Lord and my God." That's who he recognized standing before him. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, quoting from the Psalms, the Hebrew writer says, "Of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Son was called God. Jesus is God's fellow God, deity, not a created being, but one that shares all the glory and the eternity that the Father himself has. That's because they are fellows, fellow Jehovahs, if you please. This lesson this morning, pardon me, has been a reminder to us of who Jesus is and the confidence that we must have in him. Let's not listen to what the world has to say about Jesus, what the sects and the various other religions have to say about him, who they think he was. It's very popular, usually at the time called Christmas, when the public broadcasting systems will have special programs about mysteries of the Bible and the mystery behind Jesus. You've seen them. Usually they come along at Christmas time. And they have all these speculations about the mysteries of the Bible and who really was Jesus. And they come up with outlandish things. Brethren, that's not scientific. It's certainly not scholarly. It's not religious. It's hokum. You believe what the Bible says. The Bible tells us Jesus is God's fellow Jehovah. He is existing forever and will forevermore. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. He is the one who will give us life, give it abundantly, John chapter 10, verse 10 and 11. The one who will raise us at the end, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. And take us to heaven, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. And that could be at any time. The question simply is this: do you believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God? If you believe this to be the case, then make confession of it, friend, before it is too late, before he comes back and you miss out. Make confession of it. Be obedient to his gospel and have your sins washed away in his blood. He paid the price for you, as Zach read for us in Zechariah 13. And if you've already done that, then by all means, let me encourage you, don't lose your faith or your confidence in who Jesus is. He's the one. He's the rock. He's the one we can count on. Let us never be faithless to him. Always be faithful to him, living the way he says. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, maybe you need the prayers of this congregation. Let us know how we can help. This is the time. Won't you come while we stand and sing?